If you're new here, few differences. Normally, we don't knock over the projector screen. Hey, look at that. Normally, that's on, not pixelated. And normally, someone with hair is up here. But I am your stand-in this morning. Pastor Chris, who is our lead pastor, is on his sabbatical this month when he gets refreshed and re-inspired with a bunch of sermon series for the next year. Because honestly, like, it's a lot prepping messages, and it's hard to get that renewal and inspiration. So this morning, I'm going to be preaching. My name is Jared. I normally sing, but can we all thank Brooklyn for doing a wonderful job leading this morning? So as I mentioned, Pastor Chris is normally here. He and I share one thing in common. When he was younger, he used to play tabletop role-playing games. Which, if that's all a new phrase for you, Dungeons and Dragons, you know that phrase? Yeah. He grew up and stopped playing it eventually, and I didn't, so I still play it. But one thing he did not do, as far as I know, is there's a part of the hobby where you use little miniature models to, like, you know, stand in for your character or the monsters you're facing or the things you're battling. And originally, way back in the day, you just kind of slapped some paint on it so it looked kind of believable and stuck it on there. Well, eventually that became like a hobby in and of itself, which I do, not nerdy at all, totally cool, promise you. Let me show you some, but actually I want to show you, and Brooklyn's going to help me out here again, mini talents here. First, I want to show you some, because when I want to paint minis, my kids want to paint minis too. So I brought a few examples of theirs too. I think this one right here is embers. And is it working? We're going to get the... Yeah, look at that. There we go. Here's another one. Actually, I think these might both be ember ones. Right here is a Leland special there. So obviously, like, when we paint, they just kind of have a plate with paint, and they kind of go at it, whatever their heart's desire. Hopefully, I have a little more intricate, nuanced miniatures. So I'll show you some of mine. I have some more, I guess you could say, tools in the toolbox in the painting. I've spent some time learning how to do certain techniques. Like, you know, this is just you take paint, put it on it. What I do is I base coat it, and then you do a wash to get in the crevices to get those shadows, and then you do highlights and dry brushing, different techniques. I get really into it, and you could tell. This is the one I'm most proud of, to be honest, right here. I used the most techniques, and I got some grass in there. Really proud of it. Thank you so much, Brooklyn. But with the skills I have, I am nowhere near what professionals can pull off. So I want to show you an example of what an action. There are professionals who make money doing this. Here's a commissioned piece. Did I not set it up? Top right, change it from message to two videos. It'll work perfectly, or announcements. Listen, we're smooth tech this week. Perfect, there we go. It's pixelated, but you can kind of tell. I don't know why this is so pixelated. Let's throw it up there. Yeah, this screen, something's happening weird, but it's okay. Up there, though, you can tell they can make it look lifelike. That is not metal. That's just paint that they used. And the way they do it, they can make just normal acrylic paint look like metal with their techniques, which they actually learned from who was the early painter. There was an early painter who did that. They would make paint look like metal. And it's amazing what you can do. But they have more techniques than I do. They do, let's see, there's like wet blending, there's feathering, there is glazing. They have all of these tools in their toolbox to help them do some incredible things. And this morning, the whole reason I'm mentioning this isn't just some random tangent. This morning, I am hoping to give you some extra tools in your toolbox for when you read scripture. Huh? See what I did there? So I brought it back. This month we've been going through Philippians 2, starting at the beginning, and we've been walking through the passage from 1 to, I'm going to bring us through 11. Pastor Dan is going to wrap us up next week, hopefully, as long as his leg's doing okay. You can pray for him because his leg is in pain, so please be praying for Pastor Dan. But he's going to wrap us up next week. But for me, I'm going to bring us through 11. And I want to give you something to take home just from the passage, but I'm also hoping to give you a few tools so that when you read Scripture, you will be able to get more from it, right? You'll be able to move from just slopping some paint over Scripture to adding some more techniques, some skills as you're reading Scripture. And the whole point of that is just so that you can get more from it. Scripture is not, we talk about this a lot, Scripture is not about having the right argument online. Scripture is about us learning more and more about Jesus every day so that we can grow deeper and deeper in our relationship with God. And these skills will help you mine deeper into the truths of Scripture. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Y'all with me?
Yes.
I'm going to try and keep this interesting. If I get bored, someone pretend to sleep so I can see it, and I'll spice it up somehow. But I have some illustrations that I hope will help keep it interesting. This is going to be annoying, but we're just going to deal with the pixels. So the first tool, you can leave this up here. The first tool I'm going to give you is context is everything. I had a professor who used to say this. He's like, CIE, context is everything. I don't know if CIE will ever catch on, but context is very important when you're reading Scripture. We like to read and then a verse stands out to us and we're like, that's amazing, and we can make that verse say pretty much whatever we want. But context is very important. What happened before? What happened after? What was the cultural, historical context? But right now, I just want to give us that context in the passage. So we're going to read from Philippians 1 to where we're at. We're just going to be focusing on 9 to 11 today, but in your notes you'll see it, and I have it up here. We're going to read everything that we've done so far this month in the passage. So Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That's amazing. Jesus is God. We've talked about that in the past. Jesus is God. But when he came down to earth, he did not act as if he was God, the King of the universe. He humbled himself, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this brings us to where we're going to be at, but I'm going to read through it right now, and then we're going to go through it piece by piece. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. I'm going to pray for us real quick. Dear Jesus, thank you that we're not alone here. Thank you that you are with us. And not only that, that you came first and you modeled for us the life that we are to live. Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts and our minds this morning, and that you would help us, you would open our minds so we could understand Scripture and that we could be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got a tool here. This is a presentation remote. I'm not sure if it's going to work, but I'm going to try it. So if you see me clicking, that is why. All right, let's launch. Actually, first, let me just recap that. So we read through Pastor Jamie, the first message of the series, talked about how we are supposed to live in harmony. So that first part, Paul is trying to say, hey, let's live in harmony together. Let's live unified. And then he shifts and talks about how Jesus humbled himself. And, you know, that's important. Like, if you're going to live together with people in harmony, hopefully you're humble. Everyone knows how hard it is to deal with someone who's constantly bragging and thinks they're better than you, right? So if Jesus could humble himself, and had no reason to, because if there's one person who could brag, it's Jesus. But if Jesus could humble himself, so can we. all for the sake of harmony. Even if you think, well, I actually am better than that person, maybe just chill. And if you're like, I don't know anyone who's like that, you do. You know them very well. All right. But let's launch into verse 9 here. For this reason also, and I'm just going to pause. We're going to start right there. For this reason also, the Greek there is starting well. All right, bam. Diokai. And if you don't care about the Greek, you don't need to write that down. You don't need to care. I left lots of space in the notes for you to write down whatever you wanted. Diokai here is just a conjunction. But how it's often used is to say that based on everything we just talked about, here is the logical, natural conclusion. Like, this isn't some reward that Jesus is about to get. Him humbling himself to obedience, even to death on the cross, naturally results in what's coming next. Yeah, this remote. All right, go ahead, Jonas. We're going to give up on the remote already. For this reason, so the natural result, the natural logical result is that God highly exalted him. So because Jesus humbled himself, God the Father, and we see later it says God the Father to clarify, God the Father exalted him. And this passage begins a shift, because Pastor Dan last week, all of what he preached on was what Jesus did. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus didn't consider himself equal with God. Jesus lived in obedience even up to death on the cross. But now we have a shift of action from Jesus to the Father. So because Jesus did these things, the natural, logical result is that God the Father highly exalted him. This word exalt here, well, the first word, so it looks like we have two words because in English we have two words. The word in Greek for exalt is upsao. But the word we have here is huper upsao, and you can put that one up there. It's the next slide, which means highly exalt. Huper, again, you can barely see this because of the pixels, but huper, fun fact, Greek doesn't have a Y. So they're upsilon, which looks like a U, we replace with Y a lot. So huper, what does that sound like? Hyper. So God the Father hyper exalted Jesus. What does that look like? Because we don't use exalt very much. So I brought this really glorious pink stool here to help help us understand what exalting means. This is what exalting does. It's elevating someone's honor, someone's place. Elevating. That's what exalt does. It is that figuratively elevating someone, especially their honor. Back then, there was a really strong honor-shame culture. So God raised Jesus' honor. God lifted him up for people to see. But that's just exalt. So what is huper upsao? Huper upsao is this. I'm no longer in the light. I'm just kidding. All right, let's get down a little bit so you can see me. Huper upsao is highly exalting. Exalting above, it's the highest level of exalting. I feel like Smeagol up here, crouched down. So huper upsao is being exalted to the highest possible degree. And typically when huper upsao is used, it is to say that this is not something humans should do. When you see examples of humans huper upsaoing themselves, that's a bad thing. It's only something that the most elevated or gods should have happen. So God the Father hyper exalted Jesus to the highest possible degree. Let's move on here. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So this is interesting. What does this mean? The Greek word there is onoma, which means name, and almost exclusively means name. But that doesn't make a lot of sense. God gives people new names all the time. He changed Cephas to Peter, like or Simon to Peter. He changed Saul to Paul. He changed Saul, or who am I thinking in the Old Testament? Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. He changes names all the time to elevate someone's status, to give them new meaning to their life. That doesn't happen with Jesus. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus kept his name. We don't see this new name being given. So what does that mean? Because this is talking about after he was obedient to death on the cross. So what does this mean? It doesn't mean strictly a name. It has to mean something else. And there are a couple other options. It could mean reputation, which would make sense. He's exalting him. There is another option, though, which is title. And I'll give you a spoiler. The answer is title. But we're not, I can't prove it yet. And you're going to have to stick with me. So for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, or the title which is above every title, so that, and here's another tool I want to give you. When you see so that in the New Testament, it means the purpose. We're now getting to the purpose. So God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name above every name. And it's not just because he wanted to like elevate him for the sake of elevating him. No, he did it for a purpose. And the purpose is so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And now I need to explain that again. So I need to explain what it means that every knee will bow. Because I think what I typically think in a Christian context is like this, right? Like, this is what I think when I hear every knee will bow. And that's not happening here. I actually need a couple volunteers. I need one man and one woman. And I need two. Okay, Isaac. And do I have? Okay, Katie, come on up. I'm going to embarrass both of you, so I picked youth because I can apologize tonight. Both of you come up on stage here. Okay. Yep, great. Stay up front there. So another way of translating bow is bend. So bend the knee. So Isaac, I want you to face Katie and bend the knee in front of her. Go ahead. All right, when you all see this, what do you think of? Yeah, totally, okay. Let's change the image a little bit here. Can you put this on for me? All right, hold this. Yeah, this is gonna fall if you don't hold it. All right, now what does this look like? Yeah, knighting or bending the knee in front of a queen here, right? Great, thank you so much. You guys, you can both leave. If you want, you can keep the crown. Yeah. Queen Katie, everyone. So this is the image we have here of everyone bending the knee. It's that obeisance or offering homage before a king or a god. Right? That's what it means that every knee will bow. So let's move on here. Of those, so what? Who will bend the knee? Who are going to bend the knee? Those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. So that, okay, like, is that literal? Those who are in heaven? That's kind of weird because we don't, heaven, like, if you don't understand the chronology of events, heaven's not a thing that happens until Jesus returns. Like right now, there are theological debates. When you die, do you basically just kind of wake up in the future? Or is there a place that you are right now with Jesus? There are theological debates. But the heaven that we talk about when we talk about we're going to live for an eternity in heaven doesn't exist yet. That's the new heavens, new earth in Revelation when Jesus returns. So it wouldn't make sense to say those who are in heaven, because that's future. So what does he mean here? Let me teach you a little bit about the Greco-Roman cosmology, which is their understanding of the world, of how the universe looks. It's their science at the time. Put it this picture right here. Can you put it up on the big screen too? Because this is pretty pixelated. Okay, this is the way they viewed the world. They were flat earthers. I actually don't know when we started to have the round earth But for the most part, most people were flat earthers at the time. This is the way they viewed the whole universe. You had the heavens up above. The heavens, like especially in Hebrew, they would say heavens because there were multiple heavens. You had the earth where we live, and then you had the under-earth, the underworld, the place where the spirits of the dead resided. And this is how the people would have understood it. So if you're preaching, even if you know the people are wrong and they understand the world wrong, you're still going to preach to what they believe at the time, right? You're still going to explain things in a way that makes sense. So that's what's happening here. And who are the people in the heavens? Well, you have the spiritual powers, the spiritual forces. The Greeks believed the gods lived up in the heavens, that Olympus, Mount Olympus was up in the heavens. And then who are on earth? All of us. And then who is under the earth? All the spirits of the dead. So this is, as you said, I just went through a very complex way of saying everyone, all types of beings, all categories of living and non-living things, or souls of the dead, if there are any spiritual beings, everything that exists will one day bend the knee before Jesus. Let's move on now. So there you go. That's the very complicated way of explaining that. So far we have God the Father highly exalts Jesus, gives him this title which is above every title, which we don't know about that yet, but I'm going to get there. And the reason he did that is so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Who will bow? All types of living beings, all beings that exist. All right, let's move on. And that every tongue will confess. This is an example of Hebrew parallelism. I'm just throwing so much at you this morning. Hopefully you're sticking with me as best you can. So poetry. The way that they did poetry is they would do two lines that were really similar, but one would expand on the other. That was the they didn't rhyme. Rhyming came later. Hebrews didn't rhyme. They did parallelism. So what we have here are two related lines. You have every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So the every knee will bow, we explain that that's all the living beings. So how does this expand on that? Every tongue confess, I'm not going there yet. Tongue refers to languages, but also by extension it refers to nations and ethnicities. So first he says, all living beings are going to bend the knee before Jesus. Also, all nations are going to confess, and right here, let's just replace that with profess. Profess openly, because that's what it's talking about. This open profession, this declaration, they're going to all declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, or that's a kingly kind of reference. Christ is talking about a savior who would come to save Israel. So this is Paul's way of saying, this is your Messiah, this is the king who came to save you. Sure, it looks different than we expected. He didn't actually free us from Rome. Instead, he freed us from sin, and that was far more important than freeing us from any nation, because you could be in wherever you are. You could be enslaved, you could be in Greenland, I don't care where you are. What's important is that Jesus is king over you. He took it from the God of Israel and he universalized it. When Jesus did by dying on the cross and rising again is that now everyone can choose Jesus as their king and Lord. Right? So Paul is saying, every knee will bow, all the living beings, all the nations are also going to profess Jesus as Lord. And right here, Lord, this is the most important word in the whole passage, and the Greek is kurios. Very curious. I'm kidding. Kurios is the Greek there. And this is very important. This is going to help us understand the whole passage. You know why? Because I foreshadowed it earlier. What is the name above all names? The name above all names is Kurios. The reason I know this is because of another Hebrew poetic technique called chiasms. Okay. Can you throw it up? I think it's the next slide. Hopefully it's the next slide. There it is. You can throw it up on the big screen too. So they would use parallelism, and there's something else they would use too. They would use chiasms, which are like a pyramid structure in their poetry. And if any of you have studied poetry, like from high school or something, you know, like A-B structures, those kind of things, or you would have A-B-B-A structures. Anyone remember that? Yeah? If you don't, bless you, because I hated that in English, but it felt too rigid for me as an artist, even though that's literally how art is done. But at the time, I hated it. Anyway, what happens is you have, in a chiastic structure, you have this ABC, so three concepts chronologically. And then you're going to walk it back where you have the parallel. Remember I talked about parallelism, where one line will be similar but expand on the last one? You have that, but in reverse order. So you have ABC, and then he expands on C. I already showed you that. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Those are related. They're similar but different. And then he's going to go, the next line is going to hearken back to the line before that. So you have bestowed on him the name above every name. And then that relates to that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then this last one, God highly exalted him to the glory of God the Father. So exalt, glory, like those are related. Does that make sense? Are you tracking? Okay. Great. Thank you. I appreciate that. I realize this is a lot, and I'm going to bring it home and drive it home. I promise you that's going to happen. Put that back up on the screen there. So, bestowed on him the name above every name. And then that's going to relate here to Jesus Christ as Lord. He's already called Jesus Christ. He's already seen as the Messiah. The new thing here is Lord. So the name that is above every name here is Lord. So God has given him this new title of Kyrios, Lord. What does that mean? Because we have a couple options there. Lord can either mean like a master, like the master of the house. The Lord of the house. Is the Lord of the house here? Oh, no, he's not. Is the lady of the house here? It could mean that. And it meant that back then. It meant that before. You would see the Lord language used. But it can also mean like a divine title. So it could be referring back to like the kingly imagery that we just had with Isaac and Katie, that Jesus is the king, the Lord, the ruler. It could also just be like, oh, Jesus is God. Well, in your notes, there's a passage, and this passage is going to help us out, because Paul right here in this passage is referring back to a passage in Isaiah. He's changed it, but this right here, the two C-sections, the two lines here, which you notice are at the center of this chiasm, right here, the linchpin of the chiasm, right here, is a quote from Isaiah, and we're going to read that together real quick. So you can look in your notes or up here. Gather yourselves and come. Come together. I'm doing the whole thing so you can see it in context, because context is important, right? That's tool number one. So gather yourselves and come. Come together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry around their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and present your case. Indeed? What does that actually say? Indeed? Okay. This TV's messed up. Let them consult together who has announced this long ago. Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. So early on in Hebrew culture, before they were considered Jews, they were not monotheistic. I've mentioned this before. They didn't believe that only one God existed. They believed they were only supposed to worship one God. So they believed in other gods. They just believed that for them, they worship the God of Jacob. They worship Yahweh. But here in Isaiah, we start to develop monotheism, where the nation of Israel starts to no longer believe that there are other gods, but that there is only one God. And you see that here. There is none except, there is no other God besides me. No other God besides me. And I am a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. People will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will boast. And right here, Lord is usually all caps, capitalized, all caps in your Bibles. That's because in the Hebrew, that's replacing the proper name for God, which is Yahweh, which you can put that up. So both of these are Yahweh. But they didn't. They believed it would be sacrilegious to write down the name of God. So they replaced it in Scripture with Lord. And that shows, too, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, because at this time, when Paul was writing, a lot of them were using the Greek version, because a lot of them read Greek. So that was a really common translation of the Old Testament that they would use. And here in the Greek, you have this first one is replaced by him. They put the pronoun there. Even though in the Hebrew it said Yahweh, in the Greek it said him. But the second one is Kurios. So in the Greek version of this, where we get this quote, it says the Lord, when it's referring to the proper name of God. So Paul knows this. Paul knows that he is quoting this very famous passage of a Savior who's going to come and save Israel. And then he calls Jesus Kurios. So the name above every name that's happening right here is referring to the proper name of God, which is Yahweh. But in the context of this Isaiah passage, what's happening here is this passage, what is it talking about? It's talking about God being over all of the nations and being the only one true God. So what did Jesus do when he was on earth? He humbled himself to obedience, even to obedience to death on the cross. He didn't consider equality with God. He was born in a stable, like all of these stories we have. He started to build followers. And then what did he do? He preached this message about communion that drove people away because they thought he was talking about cannibalism. Because he talked about taking, you know, this is my flesh. He would make do these things that seemed to us in America, which is all about self-fulfillment and, oh, there's a Forrest Frank Elevation Rhythm song that we sang at youth camp that I love. It talks about, you know, all my friends just want to be famous. That's the kind of world we live in, especially in this YouTube world where everyone wants fame. Everyone wants to get as many followers as they can. Everyone wants to get as much money as they can. And it seemed like Jesus constantly did things that would cause the absolute opposite outcome. He humbled himself constantly. And what happened as a result of that? God highly exalted him as the one true God, as the ruler over all nations, as the only one who could save us. And he did this all for the glory of God. And that is amazing. And we have then this cycle of Jesus being glorified by the Father, and then that in turn glorifies the Father. And ultimately, that's our goal here on earth, is not to glorify ourselves, not to make ourselves famous, because ultimately, we're all going to fail. None of us are ever going to be perfect. And if you ever start to get fame, you're probably going to mess up at some point and disappoint people. You know, God help us if you ever end up on a jumbotron with someone you're not supposed to be with. We are all, if you don't know the reference, you're not on the internet and, you know, probably more power to you. We are all going to mess up at some point, but the only one who is never going to mess up, the only one who will never fail is God. Amen. Just like that song, Firm Foundation, that we sang this morning. He won't. He won't. He won't fail. And that is just true. And so in our lives, we want to be highly exalting God. So let me just recap real quick. Okay, so a couple tools I gave you. One, does anyone remember one of the tools? CIE. It did catch. I need to call Jim and let him know that it stuck. Context is everything when you're reading scripture. The second is, does anyone remember? This was a smaller one, but whenever you see so that, it means you're about to see purpose. And in general, Greek had very, like, all of the conjunctions were showing these logical connections. So in English, we ignore conjunctions for the most part. Like, I'm going to say, I'm going to run to the store and grab milk, right? That's probably what all of you are going to say. You're probably not going to say, I'm going to run to the store so that I might grab milk. We're not showing logical connections, but Greek does. So when you read the New Testament, look for those logical connections that they signpost all the time there. And that if you're reading a confusing passage, the two things that'll usually explain it are context, look at the broader context, and then look for those little connections, the little breadcrumbs in the passage. So those are the tools I'm hoping to add to your toolbox. But if you want something, you know, other than just the tools to read scripture, I wanted to give you three things that you could take from it. So the first thing that you can take from this is, my notes are back here. I've been off note the whole time and I'm forgetting. Oh yeah, number one is bend the knee. Yes, if you're getting ready to propose, you can bend the knee that way. But what we are called to do as Christians is bend the knee before the King of the universe. We are called to humble ourselves and to exalt Jesus so we can pay homage to Jesus. And that also means living in obedience. I was thinking about using the clip where one of my Lord of the Rings friends can help me out. Was it Merry or Pippin who bent the knee before the steward of Gondor? Anyone remember? I was going to use a clip from Lord of the Rings where one of the hobbits pledges his fealty to the steward of Gondor. If you don't know what any of those words mean, forget I said any of that. But that meant now his loyalty was to that king there, that steward. We do that to Jesus, right? We pledge our fealty, our allegiance to God and to God alone. We pledge our allegiance to God. And I know that's really countercultural. I grew up in Royal Rangers in an Assemblies of God church where we pledged allegiance to the flag at, like, every week. But as Christians, our allegiance belongs to one person only, and that's God. Because if there's ever a conflict between what our nation calls us to do and what our God calls us to do, there's no question. There's no question about who we obey. And this is not just, I'm not saying go be anarchists. I'm proud to be an American too. I love this country. I don't want to leave, partially because I'm terrified of language barriers. But I'm saying that we live our lives every day in obedience to Jesus. And that is honestly the only way that we ever get to live our highest and best. Because we don't know what's best. We think we know what's best for us, but we often do things that are destructive to ourselves. We often, you know, not to say it again, but we go to Coldplay concerts with the human resources chief officer. So we do things that are not best for us. So ultimately, delving into scripture and listening to the voice of God, and when we hear God call us to do something, living in obedience to that is going to lead to our highest and best, whether or not we realize it at the time. And sometimes it does hurt. But number two, the second thing is that we can imitate Jesus' humility. And this is going to bring harmony. This is just important in general. Jesus, even though God the Father honored Jesus, Jesus did the opposite and preached the opposite, where he humbled himself. And as I was studying this week, it reminded me of a passage we did with the young adults group. If you're a young adult and you're not part of the young adults group, join it, because it's great. We learn great things. But we talked about Luke 14 this week. We're going through Luke 14, studying it. And there was a passage right here. When he noticed, this is Jesus telling a parable, No, this is just Jesus talking here, sorry. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up here to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I saw this thing happen, and I could be remembering the details of this story wrong, so we're just, if anyone knows the truth story, we're going to pretend this is true. No, but I went to a convention for the Foursquare denomination a long time ago. Really big. It meets in this huge stadium. There are thousands upon thousands of people there. And Pastor Jack Hayford, who had been the president of that whole denomination, so very important person, when he showed up, he just kind of filtered into the stadium, went to one of the upper seats where there was an open seat, and he sat down. Well, the person who was running it heard about this, and in front of everyone invited him all the way down to one of the front seats. And that stuck with me because, one, that was someone I respected, and it taught me a lesson of, listen, just never think of yourselves more highly than others. Even if someone does invite you to the place of honor, awesome. But whenever you enter a situation, just assume that you are no more important than anyone else. I've also seen the opposite. I used to work at a college, and I would be part of running the graduation ceremonies. And the master's students, the ones who were graduating with their master's, most of them were pastors, and some of them pastors of big churches. And I've never seen people ignore the rules more than them. We'd be like, all right, we're about to walk out. No one leave. Like 10 minutes, everyone's about to walk out. And a group of pastors snuck around the people guarding the stairs to go get Starbucks. And that's an example of people who just, they think that they are privileged. They think they're above the rules. Let's be Pastor Jack Hayford and not those master's students who would ignore the rules to do whatever they thought they could get away with. And lastly, the last thing that we can take from this is to do communion well. That's a weird one. Do y'all have your communion? If you could grab that out with me. What I mean by that is when we take communion, we're not only remembering Jesus' death and resurrection. We also, as Christians, are called to identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection. That means we identify with him in his suffering. If anyone needs communion and you didn't get it on your way in, go ahead and raise your hands. I was supposed to do that, and I forgot. So go ahead and raise your hands if you need communion. Ushers, you can go ahead and get those to people. I can't really see with these lights, so I believe you're out there. So just keep your hands up and I'll, while I'm talking here. So when we take communion, yes, we remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, but also we get to identify with him in this. And that means identifying with him in his sufferings. That means identifying with him in his humiliation. That means identifying with him in his humility, in giving up our privilege, giving up our honor, and then trusting that God will exalt us if such a thing needs to happen. It kind of, not to take a sacred thing and make it unsacred, but this might help you understand it, kind of makes me think of sports. If you don't suffer with your team through the downs, do you deserve to be with them through the Super Bowls? That's kind of like what this is like. We need to identify with Jesus in his suffering, and what that does is it means we also get to identify with him in his victories. So as we take communion, never take this lightly. There are times in church history where different traditions, different Christian traditions went to war over what communion meant. And I'm not saying we should do that. Let's not start killing people because we disagree over communion. But communion is a sacred, important act that can be transformative. Just depends on our heart. Just like worship. You can come in and you can worship with a pure heart and give and really focus and pay attention to the words and mean them, or you can be distracted and just sing and whatever. Same thing with communion is when we take communion, make it a sacred moment where we think about what Jesus did on the cross, the suffering he went through, the humility, the humiliation. Say, Jesus, you know, I'm there with you. I'm going to be there with you no matter what. No matter what you call me to. No matter what suffering, no matter what victories, through sickness and health, through rich, through poor and rich, you know, like whatever the wedding vows are, I'm going to mess them up. But we as the church are called the bride of Christ. So those vows are just as applicable to us. We're here with Jesus through thick and thin. So just some practical, flip it over, open that up, and you can take out the bread, the wafer. Very sacred moment. Okay. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to take this together. Okay, dear Jesus, Lord, I pray that you, the God of the universe, the Lord of all, the King of kings, Lord, that we would live in obedience to you. Lord, I pray that we would identify with you in your sufferings. This, and as we take this, Lord, we give this as an act of worship to identify with you in everything that you went through on the cross. And Lord, we choose to follow in your footsteps, Lord, that as we take this bread, we remember that your body was broken on the cross for our sins. Let's take the bread together. And then you can flip it over and open the other side. And Lord Jesus, we also this morning choose to remember the blood that was shed on the cross and the healing that we can receive because of what you did. Let's take the juice together. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would go with each of us, that you would guide our steps, Lord, that we wouldn't feel like we're walking in obedience to silence, but instead, Lord, that you would transform our hearts and our minds so that we can hear your voice. Pray that when we open our Bibles, that we would... that it would be so full and rich with experiences and encounters with you that it would become the favorite part of our day. It wouldn't be a chore. But Lord, I pray that each of us would seek out your voice, seek out your presence every day. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't seek our own self-exaltation, but Lord, we would humble ourselves every day. We would be servants of the world, Lord. We would serve others in humility and love. And in so doing, we would bring harmony to the church. Lord, we would bring the reputation, the name, the title of the church, the reputation of the church would shift to being that of loving.